Well, there's a children's book entitled Papa, Do You Love Me? And it describes the interaction between a father and a son from the Maasai tribe in Africa. The father is called Papa, and the son's name is Tenderheart. And throughout the story, Tenderheart keeps asking questions of his papa over a wide range of different topics. He says, Papa, how much do you love me? Papa, what would you do if I made a mistake? Papa, what if I am afraid? And there's one very interesting question toward the end of the book. Tenderheart essentially asks, Papa, what if I did something bad? Something that brought shame and dishonor? And Papa says, I would be angry, but I would still love you. With that statement, Papa is essentially saying that there are consequences for your bad behavior, but no matter what, I will still love you. The story then ends beautifully with Papa saying, I'll care for you, love you, and teach you always, because I am your Papa, and you are my tender heart. Well, in today's passage, Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 15, we are going to, maybe surprisingly, given what we just read, see a very similar message. We will see how God is like Papa, and we believers are his tender heart. His tender heart whom he cares for and loves always. And so in today's message, we are going to do the following. We'll look at God's summary accusation of Israel's sinful behavior and his overall warning. And then we'll look at three specific accusations against Israel and then three corresponding responses from God. And so let's begin by looking at God's summary accusation and overall warning, which we see in verses 2 and 3. Remember that one of the key illustrations that we looked at last week was that Hosea's marriage to the unfaithful Gomer symbolizes God's marriage to Israel, his unfaithful people. Israel has been horribly wicked and unfaithful to God. Though she was in a covenant relationship with God, she broke the covenant continually. And this is likened to committing adultery, spiritual adultery, with other false gods. And so this is the reason why in verse 2 of chapter 2, God says, For she, that is Israel, is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Now, God is not declaring that he and Israel are divorced. That is not what he's saying. But rather, he's making a statement of reality. Based on her wicked, idolatrous, sinful ways. A true wife does not act in the manner that Israel is acting. God is right to say, she is not my wife and I am not her husband, because she is acting like a prostitute. And so God, at the end of verse 2 and in all of verse 3, declares to his rebellious wife, He says, put away your idolatry. Turn away from your rebellion. Stop being unfaithful to your God who loves you. Repent. Because if you don't, God says, I will expose you and your sin and will bring you great shame. You will be as a dry, barren. You will be as dry, barren, and empty as a desert. Or a parched land, and I will cause you to die of thirst. That is, you will have a spiritual hunger or thirst, and you will not find satisfaction, but only death. These opening verses 2 and 3, function as the summary of the accusations against Israel and the warning of what will happen if they do not repent. those accusations now get fleshed out more specifically in the verses that follow. And we'll now take a look at those verses and unpack three accusations and three corresponding responses from God. And the first pair is found in verses 4 through 7. So take a look at your Bible at verses 4 through 7. I'm going to read verse 5 where we see the first accusation. This is verse 5 of chapter 2. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. And so here's the first accusation. Israel has depended on other gods rather than the one true God. Israel has depended on other gods rather than the one true God. Israel went to foreign gods in order to ask for and receive bread and water and wool and flax, oil and drink, her basic provisions. She went to foreign gods for those things. Now, we also know, though it's not mentioned here in Hosea, but we also know that Israel frequently went to foreign nations in order to get protection from other nations who were trying to attack her. Now, in order to secure these provisions, in order to secure this protection, Israel worshipped foreign gods, like Baal. This is at the heart of her spiritual adultery. Israel was unfaithful to God by worshiping other so-called gods instead of Him alone. She was unfaithful by not trusting that God would provide. She was unfaithful in not trusting that God would protect her. She was not faithful. She was unfaithful and foolish to trust instead in foreign gods and foreign military powers. This lack of dependence and trust and faith in God's provision and protection, and instead trusting in worthless idols, was at the heart of Israel's heinous, deplorable unfaithfulness. And so that's accusation number one, namely that Israel depended on other gods rather than the one true God. Which now leads us to response number one, which is found in verses 6 and 7. Now, as a spoiler alert, all of God's responses, the three responses in this passage, all begin with therefore. So you can notice the accusation beforehand, and then the therefore is God's response. So you can cheat and look ahead at the other two responses, but don't look at verses 6 and 7 and take a look at God's response to the first accusation. And so once again, the first accusation is that Israel depended on other gods rather than the one true God. Therefore, here's God's response in verses 6 and 7. Israel, you've depended on other gods and not trusted me. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, it's a tongue twister, but shall not find them. So here's response number one. God will frustrate Israel's plans. God will hedge her in like a farm animal. She will be restricted and confined. And the central idea that this picture symbolizes is that God will make Israel's efforts to pursue other idols, to pursue other gods, He will make those efforts futile and unfruitful. He will frustrate her plans to seek her idols such that she will not be able to find them and worship them. And so that's accusation number one and response number one. Now let's move on and look at accusation and response number two. This is found in verses 8 through 12. The second accusation specifically is found in verse 8, which says, take a look at your Bibles, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Now, in order to understand this accusation, you must understand a little bit more about this so-called god, Baal. Baal was believed to be a god of fertility. And so people, which sadly included the Israelites, would worship Baal, believing that by doing so, they would gain an abundance of crops and be prosperous. If they just worshiped and sacrificed enough to Baal, they believed that Baal would bless them and provide for them. And if they did get an abundant harvest, if they did have a bumper crop, they gave thanks to Baal. They gave the silver and gold and said, "Thank you, Baal." And so with this in mind, we can now state what the second accusation is. Israel was blinded by her idolatry and sin. Israel was blinded by her idolatry and sin. The Israelites were so blinded by their sin, so blinded by their idolatry, that they did not know and they could not see that it was in fact God who was blessing them. It was God who was providing them, not Baal. Now, in response to this second accusation, God says this in verses 9 through 12. "Therefore, Israel, you are blinded by your sin and your idolatry, that you give everything to Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all the appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, and of which she said, 'These are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them.'" You see, Israel is so blinded by her sin and idolatry, such that she credits her prosperity to Baal. Therefore, God will strip Israel of everything and expose her sinfulness. That's response number two. God will strip Israel of everything and expose her sinfulness. The Israelites will continue to worship Baal and expect prosperity and blessing, but it will not come. Why? Because God is the one who is truly in control, and He will withhold it in order to reveal that Baal is powerless, Baal is impotent, and Baal has no control over crops or blessings or anything. God will strip everything away from Israel to show that God is all-powerful and sovereignly in control of over all things. Notice the language used in these verses. It says God will take back his grain and his wine. That's the first half of verse 9. God will take away his wool and flax. That's the second half of verse 9. God will put an end to Israel's mirth, that is, to her celebrations. That's verse 11. God will lay waste her vines and fig trees. That's verse 12. He is stripping it all away from Israel because she is so blinded by her sin and idolatry that she is attributing her blessings to Baal instead of God. She will continue to praise Baal, but God will take away the blessings. And the hope is that she will see that Baal is powerless and can't do anything. Now, additionally, according to verse 10, God is uncovering her lewdness, which means that He's going to expose her sinfulness for all to see. This will bring great shame upon the nation. And God makes clear that no one, including her lovers, that is the foreign nations that she worshipped or the foreign gods that she bowed down to, no one will be capable of rescuing her from God. No one will be able to stop God from exposing her wicked, sinful, adulterous ways and the shame that will come from such an uncovering. Now, before we move on to the third accusation and response, let me make two comments on how these accusations against Israel and God's corresponding responses are relevant for us today. Here's the first comment. Sin distorts and blinds us. Sin distorts and blinds us. It is so easy to read this passage and think to yourself, well, that's not me. I'm not like the Israelites. I don't make idols out of wood. Sure, I might sin every now and then, but I don't worship other gods. But the truth is, we are just like the Israelites. We might not worship Baal or a wooden figurine, but there is no shortage of idols and false gods that we worship and figuratively bow down to. John Calvin, the 16th century Protestant reformer, famously said that our hearts are idol factories that are constantly churning out idols. And Calvin is absolutely right. Idols are anything that we attribute greater worth to than God. Anything that we go to instead of God. Anything that we find anything that we look to instead of God for happiness and satisfaction, for provision or protection, for purpose in life, or for validation, for love or worth, for comfort or security. These are all things that we can go to. If we go to other things for that, for happiness and satisfaction, for purpose, for love, for worth, for comfort, for security, if we go to other things to find that, that is an idol in our life. God is the one who gives us happiness and satisfaction and provision and protection and purpose and validation and love and worth and comfort and security. God gives us that. But when we go to something else to find it, that's an idol. The author, Ken Sandy, in his book, I believe it's Peacemakers, he gives 7 excellent questions that are very probing that help to identify idols in your life. I felt it necessary and worth our time. I'm going to give those 7 questions to you now. I have to go through them quickly. If you want them after, I can certainly give them to you. Number 1, what am I preoccupied with? What is the first thing that I think of in the morning and the last thing that I think of at night? Is it your financial situation, or whether you have the approval of friends, coworkers, parents? Number 2, how would I answer the question, if only blank, then I would be happy, satisfied, secure? If only I had more money, if only I had more comforts, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secured. If only my spouse was more attentive to me, then I would feel happy, fulfilled, and secure. 3rd question. What do I want to preserve or avoid at all costs? Do you preserve a life of comfort at all costs? Or do you avoid confrontation and controversy at all costs because you long for the approval of other people? Fourth question, who do I put my trust in? Or where do I put my trust? Is it in your retirement account? Your intelligence? Question five, what do I fear? Do you fear someone else being smarter or more capable or funnier than you? Do you fear not having enough money? Sixth question, when a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustration, anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger, or depression? When your well-thought-out plan goes awry and gets disrupted, do you get frustrated? If you are not complimented or praised for your hard work, do you get bitter and resentful? Is there something, seventh question, last one. Is there something I desire so much that I'm willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have it? Are you willing to throw someone under the bus in order to bolster your reputation with other people? Are you willing to lie in your tax return in order to get more money back from the government? Are you willing to say hurtful things to your spouse in order to make yourself look smarter or superior? These seven questions, I believe, help to identify the idols in your life. That is, those things that we run to for happiness, for satisfaction, security, provision, for purpose. We believe that if we look to these things, if we go to these things and cater to them, they will give us the happiness, the satisfaction, and the purpose that we desperately long for. Is that any different from what the Israelites were doing by worshiping Baal? They went to Baal, and they worshiped him, and they believed that they would get provision and security and protection that they earnestly desired. We do the same exact thing, except that it's not Baal, it's blank. It's money. It's the approval of others. It's comforts. It's material things. It's status. It's reputation. Israel worshipped Baal, but we are just as guilty of worshiping our modern-day idols. And all of this is to say that, just like the Israelites, we are distorted and blinded by our sin and our idolatry. We truly believe that our idols can help us and deliver on what we want, but they can't. All idols are deaf, blind, dumb, powerless, and useless. You can read Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, or Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, or Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20, all of which depict the futility, the dumbness, the blindness of idols. Idols cannot. It's literally impossible for idols to do or give anything. But our sin distorts us and blinds our understanding into thinking that they can. And so how do we combat our tendency toward idolatry? That's a whole nother sermon. But here's two or three sentences because I got to keep moving. First, identify your idols. Use those seven questions. Pray, ask, Lord, open my eyes to the idols in my life. That's the first thing you got to do. God, open my eyes to the idols that I'm worshiping. That's number one. And the second is constantly remind yourself that God, and not your idol, is what brings you true joy, satisfaction, hope, security, and purpose. Maybe that's memorizing Bible verses that speak to that effect. Whatever it is, constantly remind yourself that money is not your God. God is your God, and that is where you find your joy. Okay, that's the first comment. We still got one more. First comment of looking at the first two accusations and responses and how they apply to our lives, how they're relevant for us today. Here's the second one. This one's shorter. God does whatever he needs to do in order to bring his people back. God does whatever he needs to do in order to bring his people back. You may be thinking, hold on a second. You were preferencing this message about God loving his people. You entitled this sermon, if I look in the bulletin, God's gracious pursuit of his sinful people. And yet, none of what you said so far has to do with that. And if I'm reading what the passage says, it sounds like it's all harsh judgment. God's going to strip them away of this and take away this and hedge them in this way. What are you talking about, saying that God does whatever he needs to bring his people back? How are you talking about that this is about gracious pursuit? But this is what I want you to see. This is God lovingly pursuing his sinful people. God will do whatever it takes, including disciplining his people, in order to win them back and bring them back to him. Now those who are truly not his people, that is unbelievers who don't believe in God, they will not turn to God and repent when God does these sorts of things. Rather, they will be angry with God. Why are you taking this away from me, God? Why are you hedging me in, Lord? And their response will be to have a hardened heart and to run harder after other gods. Well, if money's not giving me what I need, well, then I'll run to this instead. But for God's true believing people, when they receive God's discipline, they will turn back to him. And so, these first two responses from God that we've looked at so far, though harsh and disciplinary, are in fact God graciously pursuing his wayward, sinful people. God wants his people to turn back from their sinful wandering, and so he confronts any actions that ruin and threaten the relationship between him and the believer. Now, he may do this through the correction of the Holy Spirit. You can look at John chapter 16, verse 8 for that. He can do that by through the exhortation of another believer. Or he could do that by removing what you are sinfully depending on, like we see in Hosea chapter 2, verse 4. Or by exposing sin in your life, like we see in Hosea chapter 2, verses 3 and verse 10. Or God could hedge you in and keep you from further sin, as we saw in Hosea chapter 2, verse 6. Or he may reveal the failure and the futility in trusting in anything else other than him. Verses 11 and 13. And there are still many other ways that God works in your life to confront your sinful wandering. But his purpose in doing so is to draw you back to him, which is what the end of verse 7 is hinting at. Take a look at the end of verse 7. God exposes Israel's sin. He frustrates her plans. He strips her of everything. And she will hopefully respond saying, I will go and return to my first husband, that is the Lord, for it was better for me then than now. God does whatever he needs to do in order to bring his people back into fellowship with him. And that might be discipline, and harsh discipline. Okay, so now we turn to our third accusation response, and that's found in verses 13 through 15. Let's read verse 13 where we see the accusation. God says this, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and her jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me. Declares the Lord. The third accusation is the most tragic of them all. Israel forgot God. She was so consumed by her idols and so blinded by her sin that she forgot God and his covenant. So what will God's response to such a disastrous accusation be? How will God respond to the fact that Israel forgot about him? You would expect devastating judgment. But that's not what we see at all. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Remember, Israel forgot me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. God says, Israel, you have forgotten me, your faithful husband. Therefore, I will show you my love and grace. That's incredible. That's totally unexpected. God's response, and this is the third response, is that he will show great love and mercy to his sinful, idolatrous wife. You expected God's response to be divorce or condemnation. You would expect him to say, Israel, you have forgotten me. Therefore, it's over. Here's your divorce certificate. When you clean yourself up, come back to me and we'll talk. He could have said, Israel, you've forgotten me. Therefore, judgment is coming. But instead, he says, Israel, you've forgotten me. Therefore, I will pour out my grace and love upon you. This is who our God is. Notice the language used in verses 14 and 15. He will allure her. This is like a romantic luring and a romantic pursuing of his wayward bride. He will allure her and speak tenderly to her. He will restore what he has stripped away. Did you notice that? He will bring her into the wilderness, which in verse 3 was a bad thing. In verse 3, it was referring to barrenness and a parched land. But here, in verses 14 and 15, referring to the wilderness points back to the initial commitment, the initial covenant that God made with Israel in the wilderness, that is, in the desert of Sinai. And so God invites Israel to start over and establish their relationship once again. And the Lord says, this is beautiful, he will make the valley of Achor, or the valley of trouble, a door of hope. Now, to fully grasp we must understand that the valley of Achor was a place of judgment for sin. A man by the name of Achan disobeys the commands of God, and he is subsequently judged and stoned to death. Now, the place where Achan was stoned and subsequently buried was then called the Valley of Achor. You can read about that in Joshua 7 if you're interested. And so what is God trying to communicate by bringing this back up, by referencing this? I think it's this, that the Valley of Achor, a place of judgment for sin, will be reversed. God's people will not find judgment for their sin. Rather, they will find hope for reconciliation and life. Now, this happened to some limited extent when the Israelites returned home from exile, but certainly not to the full extent. And so, what then are these two verses pointing to? If not their return from exile, what is this really pointing to? These two verses of hope are ultimately pointing to the salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. We are all like Israel, and we were unfaithful to God. We deserved judgment and condemnation for our sin. But God, though we did nothing to earn it or deserve it, graciously and lovingly pursued us and won us back. How? Through Christ, through Jesus. Jesus rescued us from our spiritual adultery. Jesus broke the chains that enslaved you to your sin. Jesus drew you tenderly to himself. calling your name. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross in order to turn your own personal Valley of Achor into the door of hope. Jesus restored you, reconciled you to God, and continues to provide for you. Church, the correct accusation for you and me is that we were sinful, unfaithful, rebellious, wicked idol worshipers who forgot God. That is the right accusation. And the appropriate, deserved response and verdict should have been eternal damnation. But instead, God lavishes his grace and love upon his true people by saving them through faith in Christ. And so, church, though this passage is filled with language of severe judgment and harsh discipline, at the heart of it is a God who truly does love his wayward, sinful, rebellious people. And he loves them so much that he graciously pursues them to be reconciled with them. Sometimes that pursuit will be harsh discipline, and sometimes that pursuit will be tender care. But in the end, God is indeed willing to do anything to get his people, his true people, back, even sending his own beloved son to seek and save the lost and to die in their place. God graciously pursues his sinful people in order to be reconciled with them. That is the main point of this passage. God graciously pursues his sinful people through a variety of means in order to be reconciled with them. And to his true people, to believers who trust in Jesus and yet still struggle with sin, God says, I'll care for you, love you, and teach you always. Because I am your papa, and you are my tender heart. I am your husband, and you are my bride. I am your God, and you are my people. But if you are not, if you are one of his true people today, then turn away from your sin. Smash your idols. And follow closely after your God who graciously and compassionately loves you. And if you're not one of his true people today, then I plead with you. Repent, trust in Jesus, and come home to the God who loves you infinitely more than you deserve. Church, God graciously pursues his sinful people in order to be reconciled with them. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. He is the one who ultimately came to pursue his wayward people. He pursues us in order to forgive us. And so would we rest in him. Help us to rejoice, delight, and worship our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him and to him alone be glory forever and ever. Father, expose the idols in our life. Open our eyes to them and give us the courage to smash them and the faith to follow you and trust that you are the one who truly provides and protects and gives us the security and the purpose that we long for. Help us to rejoice in you, God, and in your great and steadfast love that endures forever. Thank you for your mercies and your love that is new every morning. Great, O God, is your faithfulness. We love you, our God and King, and we ask these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.